Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me as we look at another portion of God's Word. One of the things that we need to keep in mind is that as we talk to people about God and about His Word, it is important to know the proof of what we know. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, starting with verse 1, says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own word or will." God put in a lot of effort in not just saying what He wanted us to do, but proving it. We need to understand those proofs. Knowing what God has shown us and why He did the things He did is essential to part of our faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11, it says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus is our foundation. All that we do, all that we believe, the reason why we gather here today is based on what Jesus did. It's our solid foundation in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 19. 2 Timothy 2 verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness." It is our solid foundation. It's a firm foundation. God knows who belongs to Him, and also that those who belong to Him abstain from wickedness. There's so many people in the world today who basically have religion based on a blind faith. They really don't know why they believe what they do, but because they believe it, that's good enough. Every once in a while I have Mormons come visiting at the house. And they'll tell you, "Well, just pray to God and see if He doesn't give you belief in these things." "Well, why should I believe?" They can't answer that question. I've always been fascinated by that. Why should I trust that book? They can't answer that. But at the same time, I know a lot of Christians who can't answer that about the Bible either. Why should I trust this book? So many people rely on emotion or just plain ignorance at times. But that isn't the foundation of Christianity. Take a look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." What convicts you? What assures you of things that you don't know about? That you haven't seen? There's a word that we sometimes use, and we ought to use it more often. It's the word confirm. It means to strengthen, to make firm, to assure the accuracy of previous statements. In other words, establishes or strengthens as new evidence or facts come to us. Each time we learn something new, it just adds to what we already know. And that's confirmation. So when God made a covenant with Israel, back in Leviticus 26, he promised to confirm it. Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 and in verse 9. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you. I will confirm my covenant with you. What he's saying is that they had a lot of reasons to believe God already. But as time goes on, God was going to add further proof. He was going to make them established in their faith, because each time evidence came, it would convict them and establish them and make them more certain that they were following the right God. And such he did. In fact, in Psalms 105 and in verse 10, it says, then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. God did confirm his word. He told them what they were to do. He told them why they were going to do it. Every time they followed it, it went well with them. Every time they broke it, it went bad with them. God confirmed that he meant what he said. And when his message was delivered, God confirmed his word. In Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah 44 verse 26, Isaiah 44 and verse 26 says, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judea, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. See, God didn't just tell people, here's what's going to happen, or here's why you ought to believe what I say. He confirmed it. He gave evidence for it. And as they came about, those things became evidence as well. And such was also done with the new covenant. Take a look at Mark chapter 16. He did it for his old covenant, he did it for his new covenant as well. Mark chapter 16. And in verse 20, Mark 16, verse 20, and he went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Again, it wasn't just words. People didn't go out and say, hey, trust me, this is what God says. God confirmed what he said. Now think about, just for a little bit while we spend time this morning, ways that God confirmed his word. A new covenant came by Christ, and it was confirmed. It was confirmed by angels. Take a look at his birth in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. It says, and the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is the Christ, the Lord. Angels announced Jesus' birth. There's a reason for that. It wasn't just some mother out there who had a baby who decided that, hey, I'm going to tell everybody he's going to be the new Christ. And not many of us get to say we saw angels or to hear what God's angel said, but these people did. Not only at his birth, but it was also confirmed at his death. In Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, and in verse 5. Matthew chapter 28, verse 5. And the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying." Jesus didn't just say things. He rose from the dead. There was evidence of it, testified by angels of God. But going back to his birth as well, back in Matthew chapter 2, we have foreigners who testify of Christ. In Matthew chapter 2, starting with verse 1, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him.'" Now think about that. How many people could arrange that? You have a child that's born in a little tiny town. Foreigners come all the way from the east. They're not just foreigners. They're wise men. They're high executives in Far East, Eastern country, or Western country from their point. They come traveling all the way over to say, "Where is this king that was born? We already know that he's here. We saw the signs of it." That wasn't a coincidence. Something had to be arranged there. An arrangement by God. Jumping forward 30 years in time in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and in verse 29. We have to understand in the setting of this, in Israel there hadn't been no prophet for almost 500 years. Yet a man has risen up that people acknowledge is a prophet of God. And people have been flocking to him to learn what God wanted, because they hadn't heard messages from God in 500 years. Think about how many great-grandparents you had to go back to say somebody heard a prophet. And now people are excited. And in John chapter 1 and in verse 29, this prophet says that the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We haven't had a prophet in 500 years, and this prophet says this is the Savior. This person right here. And people followed him. And it was our scripture reading that was out of 2 Peter chapter 1. Told us those people that followed that man who was announced lived with him for 3 years of their lives. Followed him around. Notice what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales, when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." We saw it ourselves. We heard God announce that this was his Son. Of course, in that very event in Matthew chapter 17, it wasn't just the apostles who were there. In Matthew 17, starting with verse 1, it says, and 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, you don't often have times when you get to see people from the past. Moses and Elijah were there, witnessed by Peter, James, and John, talking to Jesus, as well as God's voice from heaven. There's no record of the words that Moses and Elijah said, but their presence is a witness. But you know, it wasn't just people who wanted Jesus to be Christ. Take a look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and in verse 1, it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came up to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why did Nicodemus come? We know, not just Nicodemus, he's saying it's known among the rulers of the Jews, that you have to be someone who came from God. You're doing way too many miracles for it to be anything else. They testified it. But if you want to pick the enemy of all enemies, there's testimony being by demons. In Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 41. Luke chapter 4, verse 41. And demons also were coming out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Son of God. And rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. Demons knew who Jesus was, and they testified of it. Now that Jesus wanted to accept their testimony. But we ought to take note that the ones who had the most need to undermine who Jesus was testified towards what he was. When your enemies admit who you are, while it's not a good testimony, it does mean there's something there. But we also see evidence from what Jesus taught. In Matthew 7, in verse 28, after the Sermon on the Mount, probably one of the most famous of Jesus' sermons. In Matthew 7, verse 28, it says, and the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, that the multitudes were amazed at his teachings. For he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. This man knew what he was talking about. Religious people of the day understood that. This man talked with authority. In John chapter 7, in another instance, John chapter 7 and verse 45, the officers, therefore, came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way this man spoke." They were sent out to arrest Jesus. Why didn't you bring him back? You can't believe how this man taught. Jesus taught things that stunned the people that heard it. There was also, of course, his miracles. In Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 2, starting with verse 5, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." But there were some of this excuse me. But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming, because who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way in themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier for to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your pallet and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise up, take up your pallet, and go home." And he rose up immediately, took up the pallet, and went out of the sight of all, so that they were amazed and glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." The miracles confirmed what Jesus claimed. He had the right and the power to forgive sins. There's a very subtle one there too, also. He was answering arguments that nobody made out loud. He knew what they were thinking and provided answers to their very thoughts. By his own admission, too, Jesus gave testimony in John chapter 8. John 8, in verse 57. John 8, verse 57, "And the Jews therefore said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.'" Jesus made a claim. He called himself by the name of God. He said he existed before Abraham lived. I'm talking about almost 2,000 years. That he's always existed. That's quite a claim for any man to make. But then it was backed up also by his life. Take a look at Mark 14. In verse 55. Mark chapter 14. Starting with verse 55. "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, yet their testimony was not consistent." Now just think about it. We have this happening all the time in our government. Somebody gets on the bad side of somebody else, you know what they do? They pull out of their back pocket something that that guy did. to discredit him and run him out of office. Doesn't that take care of that problem? People don't have very much difficult times finding something to say bad about somebody else. Here was somebody they wanted to put to death, and they couldn't find two people to make a consistent testimony of something bad that this guy supposedly did. They couldn't find a shred of evidence of any wrong that he had done. In Luke chapter 23, as Jesus was dying on the cross, there was a thief that was dying with him. Luke chapter 23 and verse 42, this thief says, and he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." A common thief, or maybe not so common since he was dying on the cross, knew who Jesus was. And even though Jesus was dying along with him, says, "When you get into your kingdom, remember me." How did that man know? What made him testify that he knew Christ was going to inherit a kingdom after his death? There's also a testimony of those who killed him in Matthew 27, verse 54. Matthew 27. And in verse 54, "And now the centurion and those who were with him kept in guard over Jesus. When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly this is the Son of God.'" The very people that killed him gave testimony. Of course, the ultimate testimony was the resurrection itself. In Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." The resurrection is a highly provable event. Yes, there are people who deny it, but it has never been disproved. But Paul also mentions the prophecies. In fact, take a look at Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and in verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44, he says, "And now he said to them, 'These are my words which I have spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Someone's made a calculation. There's over 300 prophecies concerning the Christ in the Old Testament. Each was fulfilled exactly as prophesied. And we know those prophecies existed long before Christ ever showed up. We have copies that they dated 200 years before he lived in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Every prophecy was fulfilled. And another testimony we should not discount is by the very changed lives of the people that were in contact with Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, and in verse 13, Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "Now they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. These are just plain ignorant country folk. But they're not acting like that. What made it different? Oh, these are the guys who's hung around Jesus. They were discouraged, defeated, fearful disciples that were changed into fearless defenders of what they witnessed. They willingly died for what they knew to be the truth. See, oftentimes, and that's just a brief summary, we don't think about the thoroughness of God's confirmation regarding the life of Christ. The number of types of confirmation that God gave are hugely varied. Some were immediate. Some took long time to show that they were there. They were confirmed by those who followed, confirmed by those who opposed. We got confirmation by personal testimony. We got confirmation by subtle innuendos. Christianity is not a blind faith. Again, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, or 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and starting with verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales, we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such as an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. These are not just tales that people made up, little fictional stories that people came up with. These were confirmed sightings, confirmed understandings to build faith in each one of us. There's evidence that we ought to talk about. There's evidence that we ought to support. There's evidence that should build our faith up so that we are confident that what we follow is the truth. Help you think about that today. And think about where your faith is. Is it just in stories? Or is it because you believe what you know to be true? Help you think about these things. If there's anyone here today is not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. If there's anyone here is a child of God, would like the prayers of the brethren on their behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of Celestial.